Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in James chapter 5. As we deal with the theme of suffering or sorrows and comfort in the sermon, we find here in James chapter 5 a number of ways that believers are called to be patient, to persevere, to be comforted by the Scriptures, to be comforted by our Lord. So let us read James chapter 5. We'll start in verse 7. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Then our sermon text in Genesis 35. Genesis chapter 35. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.' And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land.' Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. When they journeyed from Bethel, And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has from your infinite goodness chosen for yourself a church, to that church you have always revealed yourself, first by the voice of Adam, then to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then to all Israel with the publication of your law, and finally by sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. You clothed him with our nature in order to teach us your holy will. And then our Lord, who elected for himself apostles after his resurrection, gave those apostles the command to preach the gospel to all realms and nations, promising to be with them unto the ends of the world, even here in our local town. Moreover, you have said that you would be with your church where two or three are gathered together, that you are in the midst of them, to instruct, to teach, to confirm the things that you have spoken in your word. So we ask now that you would do so through your servant, confirm the gospel in our lives, sanctify us, grant us more faith and assurance that we are yours and you are ours. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, sorrow. We have a chapter of sorrow here. Sorrow in life is a given. Since the beginning of creation, when Adam took the bite of the forbidden fruit, grief and sorrow and sin were introduced into this world, that all of creation fell when Adam ate. And as a response to that great sorrow of sin in this world, men have found many ways to comfort themselves. We have found ways to comfort ourselves in sin that are sometimes quite dangerous, certainly unhealthy, not lasting. We have found ways that are spiritually not beneficial, and certainly ungodly means of comforting ourselves in the midst of sorrow. But our chapter this morning is replete with Jacob's sorrow. But he's not left alone. Most helpful is that God responds to Jacob with comfort in the midst of grief. And so broadly speaking, we can say sorrow is the result of sin, right? If we ever want to ask, why is there grief in my life? And the answer is sin. But it's sin in three different ways. And those three ways are shown in our text. One, we see that one's own sin has brought sorrow. We recall from last week that Jacob was passive in the dealings of the defiling of Dinah. He was inactive. He was not leading as he should in his household. He was not seeking justice, and it was sinful of him to not do so. In fact, his sin brought about the sorrow of his family and of the Hivites as well. So we see that in this instance, Jacob's sin has led to his own sorrow. We also see another, we see the instance of another's sin leading to sorrow as Reuben commits incest and Jacob hears of it. We see primarily also how Jacob, how the Lord comforts Jacob in the sorrow of death, as Adam's sin has brought death into this world. And we see Jacob sorrowing in the three deaths of Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac. And so it's sin that brings this tragedy in our lives. But God does not leave us alone in tragedy and sorrow. Praise God, He doesn't. Our chapter also shows God's response to Jacob's sorrow in three ways. Jacob is comforted first in worship. And then secondly, Jacob is comforted in remembering God's promises as the Lord reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant in his life. And thirdly, Jacob is comforted as he sees the beginning of those promises coming to fruition. And not only do those three comforts remain for you, brothers and sisters, but we also have the additional comfort of looking at Jesus Christ. Jacob was looking forward to the Messiah to come, but we have the privilege of looking back and finding even more comfort in our Savior. Our Savior, who is the ultimate man of sorrows, the one who has come and is grieved like us, who takes on our grief. So that the death that Jacob experienced was not the end, that he had a hope that the Messiah would come. We get to look back and see the Messiah has come and conquered death in his resurrection, so that those who grieve and have the sorrow of Jacob in the midst of death may grieve as those who have hope. And so our great hymn, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right," sums up the sermon well, as it concludes, "Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all." There it is, the sinfulness and the grief and the pain and the sorrow, and yet the comfort that God is with us. So let's begin. We start with our first sorrow and the comfort as a response in worship, verses 1 through 7. And we find the sorrow of Jacob here again, going back to last chapter. It was there where we saw Jacob was passive and inactive as his daughter was defiled. He was not seeking justice. He was not seeking to comfort his daughter. Rather, we saw he was very concerned about himself, that the neighboring nations might attack him. We'll come back to that in a second, because he wasn't wrong. But it was last week we saw that Jacob's sin, a sin that has now brought sorrow to himself, a sin that brought sorrow to his children, a sin that brought sorrow to the Hivites, and he is to be comforted with it. So where is Jacob to find comfort, even from his own sin and the great disruption it has brought into his family? And the answer we find is, it's family worship. In fact, as a man of God, as a man called by God, even though Jacob here and from the previous chapter is kind of drifting away from the Lord will not let him drift away. The Lord will not leave him alone. The Lord will finish what he has started in Jacob. And so verse 1 of our chapter opens with God appearing to Jacob and commanding him to fulfill his vow and appear to Jacob, to fulfill his vow and return to Bethel, where he had appeared before, in order to worship, right? Bethel was where God initially appeared to Jacob, and he saw the stairway to heaven, and he vowed that if the Lord would keep him safe on his journeys, he would return and set up an altar and worship there and build an altar. So as to say, in the grief and the sorrow of the great sin in that whole episode from last week, God does not let Jacob go, but calls him back to be comforted through worship. Perhaps I should even say, just to be clear, that's not just the singing portion of our services, but it's the whole thing of the word and prayer and the sacraments and the singing. He is called to worship in all of these matters. Of course, this is Old Testament, so they're building an altar and pouring out a drink offering. But he is called to worship. And the first thing we do then when we approach God for worship, as Jacob prepares his household to journey to Bethel for worship, we see they are called to prepare by putting away their foreign gods, to put away their idols. In fact, we might even say just generally, we are always called to prepare ourselves for worship. We think of our own corporate worship service, we're still called to put away our idols, but preparation so that we decide, right? We are going to worship on Sunday morning. And we decide what we're doing for lunch and for dinner so we're not rushing around. And we check the diaper bag for diapers and changes of clothes. And we prepare for all of these things in order that we may have a more smooth morning in preparation for worship. But it's not merely just a physical preparation, is it? I guess to that we can add a good night's sleep and so forth. But there's also a spiritual preparation for worship. And that's especially what we see with Jacob here as he prepares his household by calling them to repent of their idolatry and to turn from their false gods. And so they give their idols and their jewelry that had some kind of idolatrous religious significance to Jacob, and he buries them. And so what's happening is as Jacob's household prepares for worship, it's these great physical pictures of spiritual realities and how we prepare. He buries the physical idols. They are called to bury them, to mortify their idolatry, to put the idols away as they approach God so that they may approach God with clean hands, with pure hearts. And that's where Jacob goes next. He tells his household they must purify themselves, change their garments. Again, a physical picture of what's happening spiritually. Even in Ephesians 4, we are told, put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And thus we are called to always put off the sinful, dirty clothes, to make a change, to put on Christ and His righteousness as we prepare ourselves to approach the Lord, especially as we prepare ourselves to approach the Lord's Supper. In fact, as we see the language of the clothing, the putting off and on, we can't help but think of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, right? It's there we find this great marriage supper of the Lamb, we might say. It's this wedding feast, and people are called to put on wedding attire in order to attend. And the wedding attire that we put on is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness He has earned and given to us. But if you recall, in the parable, a man gets in his sinful, dirty clothing. He is not purified. He is not put on the godly garments, and he is kicked out to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so likewise, Jacob is calling his household to physically change their clothes as they approach God, so that they approach Him in righteousness and purity, uncorrupted. So with the idols buried, clothing changed, people purified, they set off to Bethel to worship. And perhaps we should say, just to be perfectly clear here, that when I speak of repentance and putting away idols in order to approach the Lord, I'm speaking of Christians. I'm speaking of those already in covenant with God, that as we come to corporate or family or private worship, we are called to put away our idols, to come with pure hearts to the Lord, to bury them. What I am not saying is that for somebody to be saved, to come to the Lord for the first time, they must prepare in some way of cleaning up their act, Right? The Lord will do that. The Lord will help them to loosen the grip on their idols and to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're speaking specifically here of Christians approaching God for worship. And so it is here that these Old Testament Christians, God's covenant people, prepare for worship at Bethel. And we find in verse 5, Jacob was right about the surrounding nations seeking to kill him, so that God needs to send his fear, his terror upon him, so that they are not attacked. Again, the Lord protecting his people on their journey to worship. He keeps Jacob's household safe. And finally, Jacob arrives. He builds his altar. He pours out his drink offering on it. And we find here, as we have found actually throughout Genesis, the positive example of men leading their households in worship. We've seen this pretty consistently in the lives of Noah, who builds an altar and sacrifices, and Abraham and Isaac, and we're seeing it here with Jacob. Which is to say that we can learn from Jacob as husbands and fathers to come together, to call our wife and to call our children together for a time of family worship. That is to say that we can read a portion of Scripture and pray, a time to, we might say, bury the idols. We might say a time to bury our devices and our screens, a time to bury the fighting and the bickering and to come together in unity to worship the Lord, to come together to be comforted, something we need every day. Jacob and his family, they were comforted at the altar. This altar reminding them of the drink offering poured out of the Messiah to come, who would be poured out as his blood is poured out for sin. Right? Remember, this is the time where Jacob is being comforted after his own sin. How is he to be comforted? To be reminded the Messiah will come and pour out his blood for him. So similarly, when we come to our worship, we are reminded of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, who has come and paid the price for our sins. So that's the great comfort to remind us of God's love, that we are His and we are in His presence, so that whatever anxieties and worries and sorrows and griefs are ours, we would do well to be comforted by worship in those times. That worship is there because we become so blinded. You can think of Jacob after this catastrophe of an incident prior, being clouded, not knowing where to turn or what to do, drifting away from the Lord and being in sorrow for his sin. But yet it's worship that resets his sights as to what they are. It's why we come here every week and we hear the same gospel message. Don't grow jaded. Don't grow tired of hearing the glorious gospel message, because we forget. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday comes, Saturday, and we need to straighten out our priorities. And we find a comfort there. Right? I have sinned this week. I have forgotten my God, but He has not forgotten me. I have a great Savior who has died for me. Now I will go out and live for Him. And so we learn here to be comforted by worship, even in the face of our own sinfulness. Secondly, we find the sorrow of Deborah's death and the comfort of God by reaffirming His promises to Jacob. Deborah had been Rebekah's nurse. Of course, Rebekah is Jacob's mother. And we might speculate that when Rebekah died and is buried at Machpelah, that about that time Deborah goes to live with Jacob. We don't know much about Deborah, but it makes sense that when Rebekah dies, that Deborah would then go to her favorite son's household. Nevertheless, at some point she's in Jacob's household. We don't know much about her, really, other than what we've just read here, but there is something important to her, that she is an honorable woman, a respected woman, a loved woman, because Jacob is weeping at her grave, right? Isn't that Alon Bakuth means the terebinth of weeping? This is the tree of weeping. As Jacob mourns the death of his mother's nurse. And with the tears in his eyes, God appears to Jacob again to comfort him with the reaffirmation of the covenant promises given to him. Jacob's reminded, his name has been changed. He's not that old, sinful, depraved deceiver, but he is Israel, the one who strives with God. His character has been changed. He's also the grandson of Abraham, so that the Abrahamic covenant is continuing through him. So Jacob is reminded to continue to be fruitful and multiply, that nations will come from him, that he is Israel. Kings will come from him. And not only many descendants, but those descendants will have the land, the promised land in which they are living. And it's then upon hearing these reminders that Jacob pours out the drink offering to the Lord. Now, Deborah's death is the first of three deaths in our chapter. Rachel's and Isaac's are to follow. And what we're being shown in this chapter is that while we have a hope for the future, God has not yet rescued us from all the miseries of this life. There is the great misery of death in this life. And yet at the same time, God is gracious to bless Jacob with the reminder of his promises as he weeps at the graveside. That is to say, while we haven't been delivered in this life yet from death, that at the same time when death comes and we are in sorrows, that grace is mingled with our tears, that we can take hope that those who die in the Lord have a great reward waiting for them, that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So this is a comfort for Jacob after Deborah's death, to be reminded already of what God has promised, that this is not going to be the end of God's people. As his wife dies, as his father dies. But rather, there is hope for the future. And it's not even that earthly hope, is it? Jacob has learned from his grandfather that the promised land is but a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Jacob himself is looking forward to that city whose builder is God. He knows, too, as we'll come to in a moment, but that there is a resurrection. That his father will be resurrected, his mother's nurse, his beloved wife will be resurrected to the city that God has built, of which the promised land is a picture. There's a hope beyond this life that Jacob is comforted with in the reaffirmation of the Abrahamic promises. But as we've just seen with the worship and us being privileged on this side of the coming of Christ, it's similar as well as those in the new covenant. We have the better covenant that Jesus has come and he has made the new covenant promises greater in degree that we may be even more comforted than Jacob in the midst of sorrow. We find these comforts and reminders, I'll give you three. Well, the New Testament's replete with various comforts, but Philippians 3, we see Paul longing for Christ. We see Paul looking forward to the resurrection, to his resurrection. And the words that he says are true of all believers. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. That is to say, we are called to press forward, right? So in the midst of sorrow, we are called to press forward to know Jesus, to glorify him. And he says, even though I'm striving to lay hold of Christ, right? Sometimes in the midst of our grief and sorrows, we have trouble grasping and clutching on to Jesus. Our sin gets in the way. But Paul affirms the promise that we are always in the hands of our Savior. Even if we are having moments of faithlessness or having moments of self-centeredness like Jacob, Jesus will not let us go. We cannot be removed from his grasp. He will see us through to the end. So next time we are suffering and grieving, we can go to Philippians 3 and be reminded of this covenantal promise that Christ holds us in his hands. There's nothing we can do or anybody else can do to remove us from his grip. We can also look to the end of Romans 8 to be reminded and comforted as we read. In fact, this is quite similar to what we've read in Philippians 3. But Paul there says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Perhaps in many ways we saw Jacob sin greatly in the previous chapter, but not even his great sins will stop God's love for him. That even if we find ourselves in sorrow, God will not leave us. We have a greater Savior. This is even in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 says that God has an everlasting love for us. It's an unconditional love. It cannot stop. I can't help but quote the great theologian Gerhardus Voss, who wrote, "The reason God will never stop loving you is that he never began." Certainly worth cross-stitching and hanging up in your home. The reason God will never stop loving you is that he never began. It's an everlasting, eternal love. God, who is love, didn't begin to love you. He has loved you from eternity past. He will not stop. Be comforted, brothers and sisters. One last promise for us from Hebrews 6. And in Hebrews 6, we read, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, becoming a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so as you grieve, you ask yourself, what is to be my tether in sorrow? What is to keep me grounded? Who will anchor me in my grief? Where we will find hope, and where will we find hope? Grace, as our eyes do fill with tears at our loss. And we find it in Jesus. As we read here, the one who is our refuge, our encouragement, our hope. Because he has entered behind the curtain, which is the imagery that Christ's sacrifice is fully accepted, that he is perfect and holy, and he goes before us to give us all that is his, to give us his righteousness, to give us his resurrection, to give us hope that we can lay hold of for eternal life. And so our second comfort and sorrow is the same as Jacob's, only greater in degree because of the new covenant, right? We don't have to keep pouring drink offerings on altars or sacrificing animals. We have a greater degree of hope because Christ has come, has gone behind the curtain, the perfect sacrifice for us, so that we are reminded of God's promise to us and to have hope. Jacob's next matter of sorrow comes as Rachel passes away, and Reuben commits incest. Jacob's household leaves Bethel. While on the journey, Rachel has a difficult delivery and dies in childbirth. And as she's passing away, she names her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Jacob changes the name to Ben-Yamin, son of the right hand. We don't know why. Perhaps he's had enough sorrow. He doesn't want to be reminded. Perhaps he doesn't want to be reminded of his beloved Rachel's death by his son's name. So he changes his name to Benjamin. And Rachel is buried. Interestingly, the location of her grave would go on to become she would be buried in the land of Benjamin. But Jacob's sorrow continues, losing the wife he loves so much as he journeys, and his eldest son, Reuben, sleeps with his wife slash concubine, Bilhah. The great immorality of Reuben as he grasps that power, right? That's really what he's looking for. He's looking to take his father's place, to be the head of the household. It's because of this action that in chapter 49, Jacob prophesies that Reuben will not do well in life and that Reuben will not receive his rights as firstborn because he defiled his father's bed. But it's after these incidents in our chapter that Moses reminds us of Jacob's 12 sons. We see that following this, there is a comfort of not only being reminded of God's promises, right, and the promises that you'll have many descendants, but it's also seeing those promises begin to come true, to begin to be manifested in your life. So Jacob knows he's to have many descendants, and he has. He certainly had the 12 sons, but he's had other sons and other daughters that have come to him. And so that reminder that not only has God promised these things, but he has actually started bringing them to fruition in your very life so that you know them. That is to say, it's a great help to us as well when we are in sorrow and grief to pause and ask, has God been faithful to me in the past? Have I been comforted before in sorrow by the Lord? It actually even brings us back around to the first comfort of worship, because as we do stop and begin to recall the times that God has been so faithful to us, to comfort us in the past, that not only has he promised to be with us, but I knew he was with me that one time when I was grieving. It then turns into worship as we recall God's past blessings to us. The two ideas come together in Psalm 103. We use this as a call to worship sometimes. And we read, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. All these things Jesus has done for you. All these things God has done for you, the triune God. And so we remember them. And then when we remember them, how can we not bless the Lord, O my soul? What a blessing. How could we be forgetful? How could we not worship? And as the chapter wraps up, we come to the death of Isaac. Now, Jacob's actually spent, as he journeyed from Bethel to his father, he actually gets to spend 12 years with his father before his death, if you do all the math. Now, that is to say, Isaac is even still alive when Joseph is sold into slavery. But his death is included here in this chapter, one, to highlight Jacob's sorrow over sin, to highlight the Lord's comfort to Jacob in the midst of this. It's also included here as a sort of wrapping up of the lives of Isaac and Jacob, a wrapping up of the lives of the patriarchs. Next chapter, we'll see the genealogy of Esau, and then from then on, it's Joseph and his life is the priority. And so here, though, we read of Isaac's death. And he is gathered to his people, we read. We've seen that before in chapter 25 when Abraham was gathered to his people. We've also seen that Ishmael was gathered to his people. It's not a phrase just meaning he was buried with his relatives. As you recall, it's actually denoting where his soul goes upon death. That Abraham was gathered to his people and that his soul went to be with the previous believers. Or whereas Ishmael's soul was gathered to his people, which is certainly the place of death and hell. But here, this is also a comfort to Jacob, knowing that he will see his father again in the resurrection. He is still alive and gathered with his people and will once again be resurrected and reunited, body and soul. Thus, Jacob does not sorrow and grieve as one without hope. Well, all right, so as we talk of sorrow and comfort and hope, let us conclude with where our great hope is. It's been sprinkled throughout the sermon, but of course, our great hope in sorrow is a person. It is the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 relates that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the sorrow of Jesus, right? He was not this person who's blue and morose and down all the time. Rather, it is taking on flesh. He understands human grief and suffering and pain. But even more so, he is full of our sorrows. He is full of our griefs. He was taking upon himself the sorrows of Jacob from chapter 35. Now, we've already said that our sorrow comes from sin. And we've seen the three ways in which sin brings us sorrow. But let us now consider how Christ knows those sorrows from our three ways of sin. So first, we talked about sin that comes from our first father, Adam, causing all of creation to fall, causing illnesses and disabilities. Of course, the curse tied to his eating, which of course is death. And we see that Jesus, as the man of sorrows, knows this. Jesus took on the sorrow of blindness, right? Blindness is a result of the fall, and Jesus heals the blind. Leprosy, a result of the fall, that Jesus heals the lepers. He even resurrects the dead. Even more so, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit resurrect Jesus when he dies, as he experiences the sorrow of death himself. And so the deaths that caused Jacob so much weeping were known by Jesus. He took on that burden and then defeated death in his resurrection. So the man of sorrows knows the sorrow of the sin caused by Adam, and in response defeats death. He takes the curse of Adam and takes it on for himself to give us the blessing, also to give us hope in death. Jesus also knows the sins of others against him and the sorrow that that can bring. He is the perfect man, and yet he was found guilty, condemned to death on a cross. Surely other sins against him were the worst sins. He is the perfect person. Jesus was innocent, but he takes on our sorrows, he takes on the griefs, and knows what it is to suffer at the hands of others and their evil, such that even in our own sorrow, he becomes the comforting friend who has been there. He knows what it's like to grieve as we do because of the sins of others. And then lastly, how does Jesus, the man of sorrows, know what it is to have sorrow for personal sins? And of course we say he doesn't. He's the perfect God-man, which is our great hope. What he does know is the punishment of personal sin. Ultimately, he endures the wrath of the Father on the cross, the wrath that we deserve, the wrath we don't have to face. The man of sorrows taking on the sorrowful punishment of sinners, that he became sin so that we might be righteous. And that is where the great hope in the midst of sorrow comes. Jesus Christ, our great comfort, the one who sins, the comforter to be with us, to shine a spotlight on Christ so that we may be comforted in sorrow. So I pray, beloved, that you would look to your Savior, that you would say, hallelujah, what a Savior, the man of sorrows who came to take on my griefs and sorrows and to give me comfort in this life and to guide me through to the end to be with him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to us, to those grieving and those in sorrow, and that that great Comforter would then point us to Christ and give us hope. Lord, we know in times of grief and sorrow, we don't always think right. Our judgment gets clouded. That's why we pray now. That's why we pray that you would be the one to comfort us when we don't know what's best for us and we don't have our priorities lined up right. But Lord, come and be a comfort to your people. We do pray for those grieving and Dan Kemp's family and Jeanette Rogers' family, Lord. We pray that those that are grieving and mourning would find a comfort in these things, that they would find a hope beyond this life, that they may turn to worship, that they may turn to your scriptures to be reminded of your promises, that they may actually recall the times that you have been faithful to them. And Lord, in doing so, may we mourn and grieve appropriately then, and that may we know that you will bring us through, and that we do have a friend in Christ who is the great man of sorrows. So may we look to him for our hope in this life, in the life to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.